because they didn't accept who he was, God the Son. Now, the application for our time is the same thing. The world hates Jesus, makes fun of Jesus, right? And sometimes it's kind of funny, but then you realize there's some undercurrent trying to minimize who he really is. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You can't get to the Father unless you come through me. That there's required by a follower of Jesus Christ to have an adoration, a respect, a reverence that just doesn't touch anything that minimizes the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. But see, it takes a while for us to study Scripture and learn that, right? So let's go back to Mark chapter 13, and I'm going to go through and try to, you know, not each passage, but in segments right here. So back in Mark chapter 13, talking about the abomination of desolation in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not stand. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 27 and 11:31 and 12:11, the prophet Daniel prophesied this to the Jews at that time. About 167 AD, 167 years before Jesus, BC, before Jesus Christ, a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes actually went into the temple and offered swine blood, pig blood, on the altar in the temple courts, and actually stood in the temple courts, and that's what Daniel said would be the abomination of desolation, and a form of idolatry that's irreverent and disrespectful of Yahweh and the things of Yahweh. Well, Nero set up in the holy city a shrine to himself and demanded people to worship if they were going to be good Roman citizens. Later on, they would destroy the temple. Jesus is simply using the same language that was used in Daniel. Daniel was a shadow of what was going to take place 70 AD and really in a real sense even the end of the world, but for sure 70 AD. The Roman Empire coming in, they go, well, here's the abomination of desolation. Jesus said, your house will be left to you desolate. It's going to be completely annihilated. He says, when you see that happening, so I'd imagine somebody who's listening to the words of Jesus and really prioritizes the teachings of Jesus Christ in their life, if I was a first century Christian around 62, 63 AD, whenever, in fact, I think that's why James was killed, because he said, what is this temple doing being erected here? Why are you allowing it to happen? And I'd imagine there were some that were saying, let's join up with the zealots and fight Rome. They can't put up these pagan temples. That's breaking the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. Let's fight. Let's take up arms and fight. Well, Jesus says, put your sword away to Peter later on, right? If you live by that sword, you're going to die by that sword. Maybe an allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem. So the abomination of desolation means look at the idolatry that's happening in Israel right now. So political stuff, all this stuff. He said, but when you see it happen, time to start getting out of Dodge. When you see those armies, and pretty much this is going to be a Roman place. Israel and the memory of Israel is going to be wiped out from that place. So therefore, as he goes on, he says, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now he's saying it's time, there's a time to run, right? Kind of like Ecclesiastes, a time for every season. Time to hunker down, and now time, you got to flee to the mountains. The one who's on the housetop, don't go down or go in and get anything out of the house. Basically, flee to the mountains. Don't go pack your bags. The one who's in the field, don't turn back to get his coat. Just take off. Just know it's time to run. Those who are pregnant, it's going to be tough. Nursing babies, woe to them. It's going to be a difficult time. But pray that it may not happen in winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Jesus created apocalyptic prophetic language. So he's jumping right in there talking about it. But I like this where he says there in verse, as he continues to talk, he said, let the reader understand in verse 14, which means that there's a possibility that the person who's reading this particularly, this is Mark's edition right here. Let the reader understand these things that are happening. Because there's a time to run. There's a time to flee. Don't be deceived. Don't despair. run from the destruction. Why? Well, because I want you to remain to preach the gospel. You can't preach the gospel if you're trying to defend the very religious system that put me to death, that hates me. He didn't say, flee because I don't want bad things to happen to you. I don't think God wants bad things to happen, but he wanted them to be able to preach the gospel, to continue to advance it and say, it happened exactly the way he said it was going to happen. And of course, we looked at last week about the false Christ raising up. They look like they're successful. They won victories. What would it be like to defeat a Roman battalion like that of about 20,000 and put them on the run if you were a Jewish zealot, right? And you have this superpower nation and you say, let's go for it, because just like God was with David, he's with us. We're Jews. Just like God was with Joshua, he's with us. Because it was a religious thing for them. But none of them said, just like God is with Jesus or is Jesus, they left him out because he wasn't the Messiah to them. And they got annihilated. Now, the first, they felt good. Did you see they left? Oh, yes, absolutely, God is with it. It just emboldened them to hunker down even more. Say, if Agrippa comes back in, we'll kill him too. And the priesthood, some of the wealthier priests, they left. Some of them stayed really believing, perhaps this is the end of it all, and the Messiah will come, one of these men will Messiah, and they will conquer. Some of them believe that. Either way, looks like a pretty incredible and terrifying, but also exciting time. Jesus understood all of this as a prophet, as the Son of God, as God the Son. He said, in order to lead them astray, if possible, even the elect. Which Jesus understands, even the elect. The elect basically are those that he has chosen because we chose him. Right? Many are invited, but not many are chosen. Because we've chosen him to be the Messiah, or surrendered to the fact that he's the Messiah, that he is the Lord and Savior. He said here, they could be deceived as well. Perhaps some of them did die in Jerusalem. But he says, but take heed, behold, I've told you everything in advance. And this is where in verse 24 that there's like a transition right here. And I want to look at a couple of passages out of Isaiah, because he starts using this apocalyptic language that if we look at it only and we take it literal, we'll say, well, that's the end of the world completely. But you'll see later on, this has been used throughout history in Israel. He said, in those days after the tribulation, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. In Isaiah, hold your finger here, in Isaiah in chapter 13, and there's several different places, but I just selected a few of them for the sake of time. But if you do want, I do have some more references to these passages. This was concerning Babylon, who I talked about before, and the destruction of Babylon. As Isaiah was saying, yes, Babylon will conquer Jerusalem, and they did. They took them captive. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed Jerusalem at that time, and they left their own people in place to occupy Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I also will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. If you go up to verse 1 of chapter 13, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And of course, that was the apocalyptic warning to Babylon before it had even happened. This was written about 150 years before Babylon even conquered Jerusalem. So you have apocalyptic language used right there, using the whole idea of the cosmos, cosmic imagery. In Isaiah chapter 34, in verse 4, addressing all of the nations here. Draw near, O nations, in verse 1, to hear and listen. O peoples, let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. Jump down to verse 4 of chapter 34 of Isaiah. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Let's just end it right there. All the host of heaven. Here's apocalyptic language using the universe, using stars, using things that amaze the ancient people in the sky, saying these things will fall. They won't give their light. It's going to be a scary time. And isn't that what mesmerizes about end of times movies? It does me. I've watched a lot of them, probably most of them. So, wow, that's cool. I'm amazed by that. Wow, the moon is like that. Oh, my gosh. There was one where there was a giant ox, and I'm not even sure where the apocalyptic figure came from that, but walking across the heavens and these trumpets, and it's like, because we like that stuff. That's why we like modern special effects, right? We watch the movies. You notice the special effects. It looks real, like the world was really coming to an end. Apocalyptic language was their special effects from a prophetic perspective. This kind of language got the emotions going, got them excited, got them a little bit scared, probably a lot scared. He used this language for Babylon, for Egypt, for Tyre, for Edom, for Nineveh, for Israel, and for Judah. These are the ones where you see the constellations and the stars not giving their light. What Jesus is using is to say, it's going to be just like that. God is judging his people. Right? Wouldn't it make sense that God would judge his people? God's judgment on the nations, judgment on the world, God's judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. In Mark 14, 55 through 65, Jesus hanging on the cross, they mocked him with that. They came insulting him. And they said, you who are going to destroy the temple and raise it back up, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And later on, actually before that, in his trial, that was in his trial where they cornered him. They said, tell us if you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, you will see me coming. In fact, let's look at that, Mark chapter 14. Because you see an idea of Jesus answering them with scripture, with prophetic language that they should have been able to get if they were Bible scholars. And they were Bible scholars. In Matthew chapter 14, let's start in verse 55. It says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying this, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another one made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then, of course, they went through the tearing of their clothes and saying blasphemy. Now we have the charge. He's basically cooked his own goose. Let's go ahead and crucify him. Notice what Jesus did. He did say, I am, in terms of that term. I am who I am. He used a term that only God uses for himself. I am. Not I am what you just said. I am. Plain and simple. And then he used the apocalyptic language saying, you Sanhedrin. I imagine many of them were still alive when Jerusalem saw the destruction and the judgment of God coming upon them. Or at least some of them did. They witnessed what was going to happen. They saw the Son of God. Basically, that language means that God is coming on judgment against people who hate him. Not people who were imperfect, but people that actually hate him and stand against him. There's a big difference from that, right? And the big difference is that we're able to worship him. We're able to day in and day out say, Lord, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Blot out all my transgressions. According to the greatness of your compassion, O God, blot out my iniquity. Cleanse me completely from my sins. Wash me entirely from my iniquity. We could say that because we live on this side of grace. Now, a person who says he doesn't really matter to him, nor his teachings, that's hatred. That's taken by God as hatred. That Jesus is not the priority of life. And I'm reminded of Psalm 110. Remember that one when Jesus asked the scribes, how is it that David could call the Messiah Lord? Referring to Psalm 110. Let's look at that one right there. Because many times we look at this and we think this is the entirety of God, and we kind of get scared, oh my God is so mean and so terrifying and so terrible to bring judgment, and it's his world. He created the world in such a way, and he expects it to be lived out that way. Let me see, 110. Because this is the context of Jesus' discussion about the temple. It's still probably fresh on the disciples' mind, Jesus approaching the scribes. In verse 1, David talking about the Messiah, saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array or clothing from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn this, and he will not change his mind. Then about 1,000 years later, let's go to Mark in chapter 12 and see where Jesus used this particular psalm. Because I believe Jesus was trying to save them. I believe Jesus was really breaking through, saying, perhaps it'll click and they'll say, you are the Messiah, right? I mean, it happened with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, some of the religious leaders that were kind of somewhat getting it, not completely, but, you know, it seemed to me that they were trying. And in verse 36 of chapter 12, in verse 35 and 36, he says, and Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? See, they preached about that, the scribes, that the Messiah would come from the line of David. David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he a son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In other words, they didn't answer the question because they didn't get it. And you're probably some of these things going, well, I don't know. It's like, well, guess what? I've been a Bible student for about 35, 36 years, and I've been scratching my head a long time. Made a lot of mistakes about things. Some things I wanted to be simple, and I found the simplest answer and said, it's all about this. It's not about that. Yeah, but why is this contradiction happening? Why is that? Well, that's not important. As long as you do this, you're okay. And I'm saying, wow, something about my sinful nature doesn't make me work hard for my understanding. Saying, Holy Spirit, give me understanding about this text. Yet I'll pour myself out for a college education. I've done that. I've scratched my head. Well, professor, I really want to get an A in this course. I'm going to impress him with this paper. I'm going to impress him with this presentation. But when it comes to understanding things that are a million times harder to understand without the Holy Spirit, it's easy to just take the easy way out. Why does God use this apocalyptic language that has dual fulfillments, or primarily one and then later on secondarily another fulfillment? Why does God make it so hard? I think it's because he understands. Things that are valuable to us, we'll work for it. Things that are not valuable, we'll just pretty much, but we're going to miss him, right? And I think about it works that way. The best teachers that I've had were the ones that they would come and they were invested in me and they'd say, in the test, they go, okay. Some of them did it because they wanted me to run on their track team or play on their football, so they had to keep me eligible, you know. I understand that. At least that's what I think. They probably did love me more than I thought, genuinely. They go, okay, so you answered that one. You sure about that one? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Or other times I'd ask them, hey, I need some help on this question here. I've done it. Oh, well, I see you. Okay. You sure about that? You might want to think about that. Really? I've thought about it. I've thought about it from every direction you could think about. I don't think you've thought about it from every direction. Think about this. And maybe you throw a clue out there. Maybe a historical figure or maybe a mathematical figure or a scientific. And I'm going, okay. He didn't give me the answer. He didn't say, here's the formula. Here's the name of the situation. Or here's how it all. He didn't do that. Or she didn't do that. I'd go back and say, wow, I'm glad that I read the stuff. Now it's coming to me. Wow. They made me work. Or they sent me back and said, I'll let you retake the test. You really bombed this one. The gracious ones, right? You can't get an A, but we'll start from a B. And I go back and I'd study it and I'd say, I'm going to take it serious now. Made me work for it. And I was willing to do it. And I think that's what God does. Same thing. I remember playing sports, you know, and in college, trying to walk on a college basketball team 4 years after I graduated from high school. Got injured the first year. Was right there and got injured. And that's at the time that I came to Christ, saying, man, you know, life is really tough. A year later, I'm going, my goodness, I wish coach would just, I'm one of the better players here. It's clear that I'm awesome. Why isn't he just telling me, Tim, you got it. Don't worry about it. You got this. So I went up to him and I wanted him to say that. Tim, you're an incredible shooter. Where did you learn to shoot that way? He didn't say that. He said, well, Tim, you're asking me the question because you're putting so much work practicing and you're practicing on your own. And let me tell you, I had 65 people wanting to walk on this team this year. And he said, I only need 15 players. He said, and I pretty much have 10 locked in. They don't even need to try out. They're just working so you guys see what college players look like. He said, I've got another couple that are upperclassmen, transfers. They're pretty much there. He said, I got one part that they're for sure locks, and these other guys, I'm not calculating, they're probably going to make it. And then I got this group over here of about 40 people. I have no idea why they're out here on this court. They have no chance of making it out here. And I got a little group in the middle that just, yeah, these guys could just, man, if something just goes right, they're right in the middle, they can make it. But I only need one player out of that group. I'm just sitting, which one am I? Say that I'm the lock. He said, you're right at the top of the list of this middle group. But from that point on, I worked harder. I said, I don't know if I could work any harder. But I did. And a couple of weeks later, my name was on the list. I made it. Now, if I could do that for a sport that happened almost a century ago in my thinking, in my body's thinking, right? You look at me and say, oh, you're too little, you're too fat, you can't play that, what are you talking about? It was a long time ago. Something that lasts for eternity, can't I work hard for that to understand? And I think that's why he uses apocalyptic language. Because over the years, it's worth it to work that hard for the Lord. It's worth it to work that hard for the Lord's word. It's worth it to work that hard for the Lord. It's worth it to work that hard for the Lord. Is it worth it? More than worth it, right? Put my enemies under my feet. So that makes sense. 70 AD, they saw it after the tribulation. They saw it fit for that time. With an illusion, with a shadowing that at the end of time, so that we as readers could look at it and say, man, we've got to say it's worth it. We've got to say within our hearts that it's worth it to work that hard for faith. Because Jesus worked so hard to get us grace. I can't earn that grace. But man, that kind of love, doesn't it demand a worthiness from my part, an effort to understand it? I've learned long ago to say, this is exactly what this means. This is what I believe it means today. Next year, I might change my tune a little bit. I don't think it's going to change a lot because I think this fits historical and theological interpretation of this. The next segment is going to deal with, I think, mostly the end time. But as we close out, think about his enemies being put, in this case right here, under his feet. That happened 70 AD. It wasn't until 1947 that Israel was a nation again. And never again like that. And I don't believe that has anything to do with this. That's just dispensationalism. That's not my way of thinking anymore. But look at Revelation, and we'll close out in Revelation chapter 1. Because Revelation gives more of a present tense toward the end of the first century for Rome, I believe the Roman Empire, with strong shadows to the end of the world, the end of the cosmos. See, because the Israelites weren't the only ones that did it. They did it by Roman hands, right? They crucified Jesus by Roman hands, right? You guys with me on that? Roman hands did it. And I think this is what he has to say about Rome and then toward the end of the world, because it's going to be the same every generation, beginning in verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, every eye will see the one, even those who pierced him. I believe there's the Roman Empire. About the middle of the fourth century, Roman historian Eusebius wrote that almost all the Christians got out of Jerusalem at that time because that's how important Jesus' words were to them. Not just Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21, but all of his teachings. Sermon on the Mount to the very end, to the Great Commission. Go preach the gospel to everybody on earth. Go make disciples of everyone of earth. Disciples of me, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to live by everything that I've taught and said. Today, don't be deceived. So easy to be deceived, especially if you don't know this. So easy to listen. Just because someone's on TV or someone has a million people with them, that means nothing to Jesus Christ. But the pews, people sit in the pews, are they these kind of followers of Jesus Christ that it's worthy to work hard for him? Don't be despaired in troubled times, right? Just like don't be deceived by falseness and political wars and wars. Don't be troubled by natural calamities, even your own body. Cancer, don't be despaired by that. If you die, you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Actually, it's a reward. Do you believe that? Do you believe if you drop dead right now of a heart attack, you'd be rejoicing better than you've ever rejoiced? Well, you've been sleeping during this whole sermon. Probably not. You'd be going, oh, Lord, send me back. I'll stay awake during your words. I'll work hard for them. Persevere to the end. He told them that. He said, persevere during all those troubles before the armies surround the city. Persevere, and you will gain your soul because you're growing spiritually. Today, by being responsible. Don't despair. Don't be deceived by being responsible with your faith. The one thing that we're given that's probably the greatest gift next to grace is the ability to have faith, or the faith that he's given to us. Be responsible with that faith. Be responsible with the presence of God, the presence of Jesus Christ inside our lives. Be responsible. Because he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a passive verb, be transformed. God does the transforming. The renewing of the mind is something, I've got to put something different from the world. That way, I'm able to offer my body as a living sacrifice and able to say, I am not going to conform to the pattern of this world any longer. I'm not going to be a worldly Christian. There's no such thing as a worldly Christian. A worldly Christian is just worldly, plain and simple. Think about it. Worldly person who's Christ-like. It doesn't work. It could work in American Christianity, but not in Jesus' mode. Longing and looking for his return. When he comes back, you're not going to be guilty of piercing him, are you? Now, you might, yes, my sins put him on the cross, yeah, but that's past tense. I've given my life to him. Yeah, I'm responsible. His sins, he died for my sins, was pierced for my sins, but I actually didn't do the piercing like the Romans did. Maybe I did help out in a theological sense, but that's not me any longer. Because that's a person who lives by guilt and not by grace and love and gratitude. Looking for his return means, man, I like this Christ-likeness that's being formed in me. There are times I feel guilty about it because I'm still not there. And I realize I'll never be there till he comes back. And in 1 John chapter 3, he says he'll come back and we'll see him exactly like he is, because he will be like him. Our character, our personalities will be infused with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and perseverance, and knowledge, and faith, brotherly kindness, and love, and all the qualities that we admire so much about Jesus Christ. Longing for his return, it says in Philippians. Those who are longing for his return. So we are watching. We are bewaring. We are the people who beware. Be careful. Check this out. Make sure this is exactly what the text is saying. Be careful. Don't be a judge, but be able to identify false teaching and true teaching, scriptural, Jesus teaching, looking for his return, because he's the only one to be exalted. He's the only one to be exalted. He's the only one to be exalted in your life. Is he exalted in your life? Yeah. He's the only one. His teachings are to be observed and practiced until his return. Isn't that what he said? Let me find you. Later on, we'll talk about that. Getting ahead of myself, but the last segment is about that, about his return. How many people would like to see him return at the end of this worship service? Some of you don't. I get that. Peter had something to say about that. We'll talk about that next week. Because he's the only one to be exalted, and as we share in communion today, let's pray that he makes our hearts like this, like that loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he continues to give us someone to love, our neighbor as ourself. So let's go ahead and stand and get ready to share in communion together. Do you love him? Yes. With inexpressible joy? And not just because of all that judgment stuff, right? You're going to avoid that. But that's a side benefit, to be able to avoid that. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May he shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is exalted in our heart. Forgive us for the times that he is not, that we forget that he's there through his Holy Spirit. Father, thank you as we come to this time. Thank you for Jesus' sacrifice, because he loved you with all that he had and loves us with all that he has, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, continue. Thank you. And we thank you for the understanding that you give to us about your scripture. We understand the mystery of some of these things, that we will never figure it out, but thank you, Father, for the things that are the most vital and important to our faith. You make so very simple to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, and love each other the way Jesus loves us. We can't think of a better example, Father, than him offering his body and offering his blood and all that he was, so that we can pray this prayer to you, that we can share in this communion with you. Father in heaven, May our hearts be filled with a longing for you, even as we share this communion, especially as we share this communion. Father, may this feeling, may this experience be something that we carry with us every day of our lives. And engage in the prayers and engage in the meditations. Father, engage in setting our mind at where Jesus is at your right hand on a regular basis. Father, thank you for not giving us what our sins deserve. We know this week that we sinned. Even if we're not cognizant, we know that there are sins there. And we thank you, Father, that you make our hearts sensitive at times like this. Sensitive. And Father, that you bring repentance and change into our hearts. Please continue to transform us by the renewing of our mind. We thank you for his blood that cleanses us from every sin and every evil deed. Father, that it is a perpetual flood, cleansing us from unrighteousness. May we not walk in a way that is negligent just simply because you forgive us so much and continue in those ways. But please give us the power and the strength and the love to overcome sinful ways that can dominate us, Father, or do dominate us. We ask all this and we praise you and thank you for the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.